I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12 this morning. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, as we've seen in our beginning of the study of Matthew, that the theme of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And if a king is here, then so is the kingdom. And Matthew has written his gospel, written primarily to Jews, to convince the Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, and he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is why Matthew quotes so much of the Old Testament prophecy. And we see this theme repeated throughout his book, that this was fulfilled, or in this prophecy was fulfilled. Well, part of that prophecy, as we saw, was the appearance of a forerunner, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And that Jesus came preaching, or rather John came preaching. He, and the word there has the idea of being a herald. And we saw that the herald was one who went before to give the message of the one he was a herald of. And the responsibility of the herald was to deliver the message exactly as it was given to him, not to deviate in the least, otherwise he was an unfaithful herald. He was not to give his own opinion, he was to give the message as delivered to him. And this herald, John the Baptist, was sent to prepare the hearts of the people. The hearts were to be prepared by repentance from sin, from their shallow, self-righteous, ritualistic religion. The mindset of the Jew was that they were in the kingdom of God based on their Jewishness. Because they were born Jews, they were automatically in the kingdom of God. John is letting them know that they need to be more than merely children of Abraham, because God can turn stones into children of Abraham. They needed to be more than a Jew by birth, just as people today need to be more than Christians by birth. They need to be children of God by a new birth. They need to be converted. They need to be born again. There had to be a radical transformation in how they think of sin, view sin, the nature of God and the nature of salvation, and what it meant to be in a right standing with God. And as we saw when we went through the nature of repentance and the doctrine of repentance, this is precisely what true repentance is. It is a radical transformation in our thinking about sin, about the nature of God, nature of salvation, is to stop walking in one direction and turn and walk in the other direction. And John, therefore, tells these Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming for baptism, that was the purpose of their coming, that they needed to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That is, fruit that was conforming to and consistent with a new nature, a new birth. Well, we face a similar situation today. Similar situation to the one faced by the Reformers as well. The Reformers were essentially men who were no longer content to trust the teaching of institutional Christianity, the Christianity of their upbringing. And so they went back to the Bible. They went back to Scripture to see if the Christianity in the Jesus they had been taught and raised in was indeed the Christianity and Jesus taught by the Bible. And it wasn't. In the last 75 to 100 years, There has been a drastic shift in people's thinking and conception of what it is to be a Christian. And parallel to this drastic shift in people's understanding of Christian is a drastic shift in their understanding of the church. Is a church building? Is it a denomination? There are people say, well, church's not a building, it's people. Yes, but what kind of people? Just any people? See, it's impossible to have a right understanding of the church unless we have a right understanding and conception of what it is to be Christian. During the period known as the Great Awakening in the 18th century, when the Bishop of London accused George Whitefield, the greatest preacher of the Great Awakening, of preaching a new gospel unknown to the generality of ministers and the people, Whitefield replied, "'Tis true, my Lord, in one sense, mine is a new gospel, and will be always to the generality of ministers and people, even in a Christian country, if your lordship's clergy follow your lordship's directions." Because if you keep following the way you're going, you're never going to understand truth, true Christianity, what it is to be a Christian. Therefore, the true gospel is always going to sound strange in people's ears. It's the same situation today. The true will be unknown as long as we follow the popular conceptions of what it is to be Christian. And many factors have contributed to this confusion today. There's been the influence of higher criticism in liberal theology on the Bible that says parts of the Bible we can believe, some parts are inspired, some aren't. Some parts are true, some parts aren't true. Some of it's due to the decisionistic evangelism that has been so rampant and popular. Some of it is due to the false theologies of regeneration. Some of it is, a great deal of it is due to the influence, as we've talked about before, the influence of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was a teacher of the Enlightenment, which influenced new evangelical hermeneutics that places a person's own feelings and experiences at the foundational level of interpretation. And this is what drives charismatic theology, is that experience becomes the determining factor in the meaning of Scripture. And so now we have all this subjective, relativistic methods of interpretation practiced today. In fact, according to one survey, 4 out of 5 professing Christians, regular churchgoers, believe that the Bible can have many meanings for different readers. So it's also due to a failure to make any distinction between the true and the false. Just turn on what calls itself Christian radio today. You can have a good teacher followed up by a false teacher. And there's no distinction made between who is true and who is false. There's been the loss or denial of the doctrine of the inspiration, inerrancy, historicity, and the authority of Scripture. There's been the integration of knowledge from secular disciplines with the Bible that have corrupted the true meaning of the Bible. And so in a world of constant change, it's hard for many people to imagine that there is unchanging truth. In fact, the multitude of theologies that have been introduced and popularized in the last 75 years have been more concerned with the things of this world in dealing with present problems than with teaching and articulating timeless truth, sound doctrine, and historic Christianity. In fact, most students, and I know this firsthand from experience, that most students preparing for ministry today enter seminary biblically illiterate. And they graduate hermeneutically confused and theologically inept. And they're unprepared to transmit and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. have a good friend from seminary who was in South Carolina not long ago visiting family, attended a church where the pastor was preaching, was unable to articulate the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. He was falling all over himself, and he finally just gave up. They graduate prepared to innovate and to make people feel good about themselves, but not to instruct in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the conception of what is a Christian, we are told, must, like everything else, change with the times. We can ask 10 people today to give you a definition of Christian, and you're likely to get 10 different answers. Because to do this, to make these clear-cut distinctions, this requires us to make a clear distinction between what is a Christian and what is not a Christian. Something that has been very unpopular with the world, and which modern Christianity finds increasingly intolerable and offensive. After all, is it not intolerant? Is it not judgmental? Is it not arrogant to suppose that we can distinguish true Christians from those who merely profess to be? Are there not, we are told, many different kinds and subcategories of Christians? Does not love and unity and tolerance demand that we consider all who make a profession of faith to be genuine believers? Now, such thinking is often based on the assumption that the New Testament itself provides no warrant or description to make such a distinction possible. And if the Bible doesn't make such a distinction and provide the answer as to what a Christian is, and to who does or does not go to heaven, then we have to accept and justify virtually all opinions and definitions. However, if the New Testament does give us clear, unambiguous, precise criteria, and if it does answer the question, then we have no authority or justification other than unbelief of God's Word to redefine Christian. And especially to redefine it in language and terms in which neither Jesus, His apostles, or the Bible ever used, permitted, or sanctioned. See, true Christianity has always been distinguished by the conviction that the Bible is very clear. Very clear on this fundamental subject as to who is and who is not. That's why John wrote 1 John, "These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." And that the Bible gives all the truth we need to discern between the genuine and false, between the cultural and the truly converted, between the baptized and the truly born again, between the nominal and the true believer, and between the merely religious and the truly regenerate. True Christians, therefore, should not be surprised when the truths, when the doctrines, and the values that we hold, that we believe, that we defend, and that we seek to live, are met with a reception far different than the tolerance, the acceptance, and the approval shown to more inclusive and broad views of what it is to be a Christian. See, it was not a passing fad and prejudice of the first century that Christianity was spoken against everywhere, Acts 28:22. So we can choose to be popular, admired, and spoken well of by being unfaithful to the Word of God, or we can be unpopular in our commitment and perseverance to be faithful. To be both faithful and popular is not possible. And it's something that not even Jesus attempted, or the apostles. As Paul said, if I were still trying to please men, implying that at one time he was trying to please men and impress them, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Can't have both. The Jewish rulers that were coming to John We are told in John 12:43, even those who professed a belief in Jesus said they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we can have one or the other, but not both. And it's clear by John's message that he was not seeking the approval of men, not even the elite of the religious leaders. John was not flattered or impressed that here you had the hierarchy of Judaism coming to him to be baptized by him. He didn't soften or tone down his message for their sakes. In fact, he even became more harsh in his statements to them. He became more severe because he saw through their sham repentance and their phony humility. It was all for show. They were opportunists. They were looking to cash in on a popular movement. And John tells them, you need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is defined by the Bible. And of course, this doctrine is something that is not even understood today. And John knew that these Pharisees, Sadducees had no intention or desire or even the ability to repent. And when we think about it, it's really strange that these self-righteous religious leaders would be coming to John, this rough-living, roughly dressed person out in the wilderness, to be baptized by him. Why would they do that? It was all for selfish, self-serving motives. They didn't want to lose their hold on the multitudes that were flocking to John and his ministry. They wanted to attach themselves to it with the hope of maybe even taking over it and profiting from it. And if they need to submit to baptism, then the end justifies the means. But John lets them know their fake repentance is not going to protect them from the wrath of God. It will provide no more deliverance from the wrath of God than being born a Jew. There must be true repentance and faith. Religion and religious ritual, religious practice, no matter how sincere, without repentance, without conversion, only hardens people in a false security. So John lets them know the imminency of judgment. The axe is already. It's there, laid at the root of the trees, plural, trees. Every tree, singular. Judgment is specific. It's individualistic. Every tree, without exception, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. How's a tree made good? It's made good by faith and repentance. A bad tree is bad because it's bad by nature. It's inferior by nature. A good tree must be made good. That means it has to have a change of nature. It has to be given a new nature, one that is good by nature. John is preaching and teaching the necessity of a new birth, without which there is no entering the kingdom of God. And so John contrasts. He turns from the religious leaders and turns to the multitudes in verse 11. He turns from the message of condemnation to one of hope. And the only means by which they can escape the wrath of God and the wrath to come is by coming under the influence and believing in the one who comes after him. So John contrasts his ministry with the ministry of the one of whom he is a herald, the one who is coming after him. So John states this, "For me, I baptize you with water for repentance." Now, is John teaching baptism as a means of salvation? See, I grew up in a denomination, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, that taught baptismal regeneration. In fact, one of their proof texts was 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism does now save you. But we kind of forget the rest of the verse. Not the washing of the dirt from the flesh, but the renewing of a conscience, good conscience. See, baptismal regeneration teaches that baptism is what makes a new creature. It's through the waters of baptism that one becomes a Christian. The Holy Spirit works through the waters of baptism to make this person a new creature. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches. This is what Eastern Orthodoxy teaches. This is what the Lutheran Episcopal churches teach. Church of Christ teaches baptismal regeneration, that you go down in the water as a sinner and you come up a Christian. Many today are convinced they are Christians simply because they've been baptized. This makes baptism a work. Or if they think that baptism doesn't necessarily save them, but it does something to where they eventually will become a Christian. But water baptism plays absolutely no role in salvation. There are many proof texts that people will go to, and we could spend time in those proof texts, and we could show that they don't teach baptismal regeneration. Baptism is never given in the Bible as a condition of salvation. Never. Rather, it is the response of the believer to being saved. In fact, let's look over in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, 44 through 48, in Acts 10 we have the account of Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. And in verse 44 it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?'" So obviously baptism was not the means of receiving the Holy Spirit. They received it before baptism. In 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 17, Paul said, "I was not called to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he even thanks God that he didn't baptize anybody in Corinth except a few people. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul lays out the essentials of the gospel and the priorities of the gospel of which he first brought to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, baptism is not mentioned. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." No mention of baptism in any of this. See, salvation is by grace through faith. And baptism is simply an outward expression of an inward reality of the work of regeneration. It is a public identification with our union with Christ that occurs through regeneration. And baptism had much greater significance in the early church than it does for many people today. There was a great risk of being persecuted by identifying with Christianity and being a Christian, and being baptized identified you with Christ. So John here is making a distinction between his baptism and the baptism of Jesus. In fact, there's a construction in the Greek known as a men day construction that we would translate in the English on the one hand, but on the other. And so John is saying here, on the one hand, I baptize you with water for repentance. But on the other hand, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's a comparison, a contrast being drawn. On the one hand, John's was a baptism for repentance, the outward mark of a true inward repentance which prepared the heart for the coming of the King. John's was a baptism of preparation. And he compares his baptism with the baptism of the one coming after him, one who is mightier than I, John says. In other words, John's baptism is inferior to the one who is coming after him. In fact, he is so mighty, so great, so exalted, so superior, that John says he's not even fit to remove his sandals. This was the most menial job of the lowliest servant. Yet this is the level to which Jesus stooped to teach his disciples how to serve one another. It's the level to which he stooped to save sinners like us. He took the form of a bondservant, a slave, in obedience to the will of the Father. And there are others today who want him to stoop even lower. They want him to accommodate their sin and false teaching. Some have begun to speculate that John was the promised Messiah. John tells them that the gulf between him and Jesus is so great, he's not even fit to render him the service of the lowliest slave. There's the difference between the sinless and the sinner, the divine and the mortal, the infinite and the finite. Well, how much mightier is Jesus than John? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John baptized with water. Here's one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's much confusion today concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This confusion, in large measure, is a result of teaching that came out of the Keswick movement in the 19th, early 20th century, and even more so by contemporary charismatic theology. Oftentimes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is taught as some sort of a second blessing, something that catapults a believer to a higher level of spirituality, and something that they're to seek at some point after they're a true Christian. But that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the disciples that they would be given the Holy Spirit, or that He would send it. John 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Adunamai. It doesn't even have the ability to receive Him. Why? Because it does not behold Him or know Him. In other words, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The doctrine of the new birth is foolishness. So John has to show, he shows that this is vastly superior baptism than what he is giving. Baptism of the Spirit is a one-time occurrence. Happens at the moment of salvation, regeneration. It's not a post-conversion experience. that comes with new gifts, new insights, new extra-biblical revelation. It is a sovereign work of God's grace that unites the believer with Christ, that comes through means of the Word of God, and by where the believer is placed into the body of Christ, the church. And it works an internal transformation. It's Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit." So every believer has the same amount, fullness of the Spirit, given to them. Someone is not fit, is not have more of the Spirit than another person. And this baptism of the Spirit is to be distinguished from the indwelling of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. They're related, but they're distinct. In fact, this baptism of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the new covenant that all true Jews looked forward to and longed for. This new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," that is the Mosaic covenant, "although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, the law of God would no longer be written on tablets of stones, external. It would be an indwelling principle of life placed there by the Holy Spirit. "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brothers, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Why? Because it's the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Or the promise given in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 in 26, this promise of the new covenant. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." This is not baptism. "And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Because it becomes God's Word, His law, His will becomes an inward principle of life. It is permanent. The indwelling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that comes and goes. It is permanent. It is a one-time event. It is produces the evidence of salvation experienced by every true believer. See, John can provide the outward symbol of an inward change, repentance, but he can't cause the repentance. He can teach the necessity of repentance. He can warn of the coming judgment, and he can baptize all those who express a true repentance, but he can't tell if their repentance is really true. Only Jesus can supply the reality. Only Jesus can produce the inward change and the transformation. Only Jesus can give sight to those who are born spiritually blind. Only Jesus can raise the spiritual dead to newness of life. This is what makes the one coming after John mightier. He effects a true, real transformation to where they really is a true repentance, where they're no longer walking this way, walking this way. And then John adds, with fire. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does he mean by fire? Well, it's not Pentecost. It's where we're told that at Pentecost, those who were assembled, upon whom the Holy Spirit fell, said it was those tongues, what appeared or was like, or appeared as tongues of fire. It doesn't say it was actual fire, but it was like or appeared as. There's no biblical record of fire being part of the experience of the new birth. It's not a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. We have to consider the context in which this is in. What did John just say in verse 10? That the tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What does he say in verse 12? That the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. So it's all in the context of judgment. In other words, this is another example of Christ's might. John uses fire as an expression of judgment on the unbelieving, the unrepentant. In verse 10 and verse 12, and it has the same meaning here. John is contrasting the fate of believers with the fate of unbelievers. Those who are good trees and bear good fruit, and those who are bad trees and bear bad fruit. Of wheat and chaff. Those who come to Christ in repentance and faith are baptized by Him with the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse to come on His terms are baptized by Him with fire. The fire is judgment, because all judgment is given to Him by the Father. In fact, this truth is told in many of Jesus' parables. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. After expressing and marveling at the faith of the centurion, Jesus said, "I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom," that is, Jews by birth, "shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or in Matthew 22, verse 11, in the parable of the marriage feast, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You have to have more than your own filthy rags of righteousness. Then John gives another example of his superior might in verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor." A threshing floor in the first century and in ancient times, this was a place where wheat or grain, barley, was threshed. In other words, the seed, the hull, the grain was separated from the covering, the hard covering, and from the stalk. And this was typically a place that was either a flat rock that was natural on a hill where it could catch a breeze, or it was a place that was made where they would dig out maybe a 30, 40 foot diameter circle, have it a little bowl shape, put rocks around it to keep the grain from escaping. And then they would drive a sled over it, drawn by oxen, that would remove the hull from the grain. Then, after it was threshed, it would be winnowed to where they would take a fork or a shovel and throw everything up into the air. The wind would catch the chaff, blow it away, and the grain, the heavier grain, would fall to the floor, the threshing floor. And this would go on until all the chaff was removed from the grain. This is the imagery that Jesus is, or that John is giving. In fact, we see over this imagery even used in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 27 and 28, concerning the threshing, the judgment of Israel. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. Why? Because those things are too fragile to be threshed. It would destroy them. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses actually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. In other words, when it came to the judgment of Israel, God was going to judge Israel to a certain extent, but not to an extent where it would be destroyed. This is the threshing that goes on. The threshing only goes on long enough to separate the wheat from the chaff, or else the wheat is damaged. After threshing, the grain is winnowed, and all that's left is the valuable, useful, good wheat. The worthless chaff is gathered up and burned. The wheat is gathered into the barn where it is safe and protected. Jesus' baptism would perform both salvation and destruction. Salvation was accomplished at his first coming. The destruction will occur at the second coming, when he comes in judgment. The final separation awaits the second coming of Christ, whose Jesus makes clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is the world, not the church, and are often indistinguishable until they bear fruit. And they're known by their fruit. Then at the final judgment, the tares are separated from the wheat. Also in the parable of the dragnet, it catches all kinds of fish. The good are collected, the bad are thrown away. John does not, and it has not quite entered into the mind of the Jews, that there's two. In fact, Jesus had to tell a parable. You see this over in Luke chapter 19. Told the parable of the 10 minas, Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Even after his resurrection, the apostles in Acts chapter 1 asked Jesus, "Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now when judgment's coming? Now is when you're going to render judgment?" Jesus has to let him know there's a time between the salvation and the judgment. John makes judgment imminent. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Today is the day of salvation. It is appointed unto man once to die. And do you know when you're going to die? I don't know when I'm going to die. But it's appointed unto man once to die. And then comes judgment. The imminency of the judgment that John is driving home. And it's this imminency that Jesus himself seeks to stress to the churches in Revelation. In fact, the final church of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, in which there were no believers. In verse 20 Of Revelation 3, Jesus states, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is not a gospel invitation. This is a threat of imminent judgment. As is clear from the other teaching of Scripture, in Matthew 24, verse 33, Jesus says, "Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door." Or James 5:9, where James states, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." This imminency. It's a warning of imminent judgment on all who will not repent and believe. This is John's message. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have provided the way of salvation.